Well, hopefully we've seen enough of the maps and enough of the points that when I just point to some things, you'll just get an idea of the relationship and the distances, because you can't read it. Sorry about that. It's just tough to get something zoomed in right on these. But glad everybody's with us tonight. We're going to be finishing up the book of Judges. We have one last chapter to kind of go through there, and we'll see how long that takes me. And then I'll probably have a few words to say about our study that will start next week in Genesis. But primarily, we want to finish up the book of Judges and to talk just a little bit about what we've learned and some of the overview of that. And I've had a lot of good comments from people during the class and some comments afterwards, and so I certainly appreciate that. Before we start this evening, and if you've got your Bible with you, you might be turning to the last chapter of the book of Judges, the 21st chapter there, Judges 21, and we'll be covering that. But before we start this evening, I'm going to ask Ken Smith, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, please.
Dearest Lord God, our Father, we come to you this evening thanking you for this wonderful day. This is your day, Father, and we're so joyous to be gathered here with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you. And we pray, dearest Lord, that our worship to you is pleasing to you. We thank you for this opportunity to again open your word, the word that provides us meaning in this life. And as we begin this study, dear Father, remove other thoughts from our minds. Please be with our brother Ken as he again presents this lesson to us in ways that will teach us new things about your word. There's so much to learn, Father. We'll never learn it all. But we thank you for these opportunities to learn. And we pray that you would bless each person here this evening, those who cannot be here this evening for whatever reason, that you would strengthen us as a congregation in your service. It's in Jesus' most beautiful and holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. Chapter 21 kind of stands alone. It's a story of some events that we're going to cover here in a minute that happened probably fairly early in the period of the Judges. But it's the sort of conclusion to the last couple chapters that we started last week. So that gives us the backstory. We'll talk about that for just a second. But as we look at this sort of closing up of the book of Judges, you know, the book started with Othniel. Ends up with Samson, so you get this array of people that you wonder about and we've talked about. And then the end of the book has almost like two appendices, two other things that it wants to tell us. Both of them featured a Levite to start with, which, I don't know, that's always fascinated me, that the Levites who didn't have a tribe and who had such responsibilities now are the ones who feature prominently in some of the difficulties that were going on in the land there. And so we come to this time last week where this terrible thing happened. The Levite was going after his probably sub-wife or second wife. It calls a concubine in one place, but it says that he was her husband. And she winds up being killed, as Christy, I think, mentioned last week. They quite often skip Genesis 19 and Judges 19, okay, because they have two very similarly related stories, and they're both horrible stories. As that story unfolds and he wants justice for this great crime that has been done among the Benjamites, he cuts her up and sends her throughout Israel. And we know that even the tribe of Benjamin at that time would have been notified of this great thing that was done. And at first the call was, we want justice. We want those who committed this crime to pay for it. But the Benjamites had nothing of that. They were protecting their own, and so it became a tribal warfare, became a civil war, effectively. But we found that phrase again there several times in this story as well that has characterized the book of Judges. What's that phrase that kind of characterizes the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so we have to keep that in mind as this story unfolds, as they're trying to solve their problems. I think one of the main things that we get out of a lot of this is what happens when you leave God out of the solutions. So as it starts out in the beginning of chapter 21, it says, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. And so I just want to stop there for a second because that's the first time we've seen that one. Now, they met at Mizpah is where they all kind of got together to decide what they were going to do about this crime. And they all got together and decided they had to go take care of it. There was this gathering of the armies. The Benjamites gathered their armies. And then there was a great slaughter. And as you look at that one verse, I don't know, I find it kind of interesting. They're contemplating having to go after the tribe of Benjamin. And so what's the first thing, or one of the things, that becomes part of their call to justice? It's like, we won't give any of our daughters as wives to them. Now, maybe it's just me, but does anybody see a problem with what was going on there? What were they already doing in the land that they were not supposed to do? Their daughters and sons were marrying the outsiders. They're marrying the people in the land around them, which they were specifically prohibited from doing. And here they take an oath not to, share in that with the tribe. And now after it's all over and there's only 600 men of Benjamin left, they've killed everybody else. They went through. Now, Benjamin's a small place. It's one of the reasons I want to put it up here. This little yellow blob here, that's Benjamin. Tribal area. And so I don't know how long this civil war took, but it was long enough that they went through that and effectively decimated the tribe of Benjamin. 600 of their warriors escaped. They're living kind of in the hills, and they're now gathered at Mizpah, which is in the tribal land of Benjamin. But you notice right here is Bethel. There's three cities that are going to feature prominently. There's Mizpah and Bethel real close together. Shiloh is right up here, and Jabesh-Gilead is kind of right up there. And that's probably, 40, 50 miles between them. So we're not talking huge distances here. That's what we're kind of talking about before services. Is you see this map, and you see it so many times, you get to thinking that this is a huge place in the world. And then as you start studying geography and, kind of zoom out, you start looking at it and going, whoa, that's a dinky little place, There's so much that happened there. So as they made this promise to each other, and now they're looking at, uh-oh, a tribe is going to disappear. We've got a real problem. And so the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? What a question. Who does it sound like they're blaming for this problem they've got? They're not blaming themselves, right? They're blaming God. God, why is this happening? We're fixing to lose a tribe. And I hear echoes of Jacob. Do you remember when the sons had gone down into Egypt and they were getting food for the family, right? And they had come back and they'd found their money in their sacks. And they had been told, don't come back again unless you bring Benjamin, right? And when they went back and they had kept Simeon now as kind of a hostage. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. So he's the hostage down there. And when they wanted to go back again and take Benjamin, Jacob's response was, I lost Joseph. Simeon is gone. And now you're going to rob me of Benjamin. And so it's like almost Simeon is going to be absorbed into the tribe of Judah down here in their territory. But you can almost hear that echo of, and now you're going to rob me of Benjamin. And he sees that here as this tribe is fixing to go away. But they're blaming God, but they're collected together. And so that gives you an idea of the sort of this dichotomy that's in their minds. They think they're following God. They want God to be involved in this. And yet they haven't even in the beginning gone about this exactly the right way. And now they're putting it before God. And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Now, we find a second oath that they took there. What was the second oath then? Okay, so as they were going to assemble to avenge this great evil, there was a second oath. Now, to me, it seems like we got a lot of oaths going on here, you know. And I think in whatever the moment was, as they're all getting together and this is all coming to together, we find that the Old Testament, there's a lot of oaths and a lot of things concerning oaths, but their laws were pretty clear that they were given under Moses, right, concerning that. What was it? You take an oath, you do what you say. Even Jesus addressed that, didn't he? What was his saying? Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Okay, you keep your word. And in fact, he basically said it's better what? Not to do any oaths. Yeah. And so these are voluntary things that they have submitted to. This wasn't instructions from God that they had gotten, that this is what they needed to do. And I think that's part of what we have to understand is the way this thing evolves. They're trying to figure ways out of this problem. And at each step of the way, even though they are coming before God, they're not really asking God for the guidance that they needed. And now they're trying to figure out a way around the oath. They realized, oh, you know, law says we've got to keep this thing. And we made some oaths here, and now they're kind of coming back on us. We might lose a tribe. We might lose, you know, we're losing all around. So what are we going to do? Well, so first thing they did is they start looking and said, like, okay, who didn't come? So they take this census, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So, they figured Jabesh-Gilead didn't go. Now, they sent 12,000 men. When you consider population statistics and that they had fairly large families and things then, if there's only 400 that fit this particular category of young women who are unattached, how big a city is Jabesh-Gilead? A couple of thousand at most, maybe? Okay? And so out of that, even if you had a few, you know, even if you said there's a, you know, 5,000 there, which is probably a super generous number, and then even half of those might have been of an age to be able to go to war, I think the point here is that they sent overwhelming numbers to go take care of that city. 12,000 of them went up. Once again, is that what God wanted? How do we know if that's what God wanted? They didn't ask, right? They're sitting there thinking about it themselves and trying to figure it out. Sure. Well, Jabesh-Gilead is in the area that Gad was supposed to cover, and so I would have expected that they would be from that, you know, from that tribe or from Manasseh. The boundaries here were a little fluid during that particular time. Nobody came when they were gathered in the beginning there at Mizpah. When they collected there to from all over Israel to go against the Benjamites. They had sent this message throughout Israel, and each city or province or whatever would have sent people to help with that, okay? And so what they were doing is they just kind of took a census of who all's there and who's missing. Well, even though Jabesh-Gilead may have only been 5,000 or something, okay, they still should have sent some people. They were looking for wherever in any of the tribes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was all tribal, and even the tribal was regional. You know, when we looked at even some of the judges, there were just regions that they were over. They weren't necessarily over the entire nation of Israel, or it wasn't really a nation at that point. It was a conquered territory, and not even completely conquered, right, especially during this time. When Joshua, in the very beginning, or the very end of his book, as he's laying it out, the Lord tells him there's still a lot of work to do, but he's an older man, and he says it's now time to divvy up the inheritance and for the people to do their thing. This is not long after that. This is within a couple of generations, maybe, after Joshua, that these kind of events are going on. And so somebody from Jabesh-Gilead, nobody came from there, and so they sent the warriors up, and we were talking before services. Anybody seen the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? Yeah, I tried to get my kids to watch it, and about halfway through they're going, they're just always singing, it's driving me crazy. Greg was noting that in one of the Bibles they subtitled this section 600 Brides for 600 Brothers. But we're a little short because we've only got 400, you know, we've still got 200 to go. And even in that day and age, when you start thinking about it, you know, what are the rules of engagement here? How do they get picked and whatnot? We don't know any of that, but obviously this was a tumultuous time. And the intent was is that they would be able to rebuild the tribe of Benjamin from this. So once they've got these 400 young ladies, it says, then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Now, that saying there is kind of interesting because it says the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This isn't God's doing. This is the people who are supposed to be following them. But when these kind of conditions arise, because they hadn't consulted with God in a lot of this, they've got this problem. Now, earlier when it said that they built an altar there, that's another interesting piece because at this time the tabernacle is up here at Shiloh, best we can tell. It seems like Bethel was a center of worship, but Shiloh is where the tabernacle was located. So they're close by, but they're building an altar down there. Now typically, if you're building an altar, there would need to be Levites and priests present who would be offering those sacrifices. So I'm assuming that they're involved in this. This isn't just a bunch of people deciding to offer them for nothing. It's a large gathering. Maybe they built it up on a hill or places. We know that they built altars in different places as they went in to conquer the country. And so they're trying to offer these things to God to get God involved in this. But I think that breach, that just little short distance, they're not quite where they need to be to talk to God. That's up at Shiloh. And in fact, in this next piece, the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who are left since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so the tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. And so they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced. And when they carried away and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived there. Now, doesn't that seem like a strange solution? They went and kidnapped their wives. You got to wonder how that marriage started out each time. Yeah. The whole point is to work around the vow, okay? To circumvent what they had said. Now, it's got to, you know, when you start talking about doing what you promised, you got to wonder about that arrangement, okay? Is that really doing what they had sworn to do? Is it? How many people think that they got the letter and the spirit of the law right by doing what they did? I don't see too many hands. It was a stupid oath to begin with, but people do that, right? Do people make stupid statements? Yeah, that's because we're people. How about just the letter of the law? See, that's what they were going after, right? Was they said, okay, technically, it works out this way. Because when they complain, where were they hiding? In the vineyards, okay? Now, I don't know, how many of you have ever seen fields or of vineyards? Yeah, if I can see where somebody could hide in that easily because they grow over and typically they're on raised, you know, pieces. And if you're looking out, unless somebody's standing in the right place, you're not going to see them, okay? So all you got to do is keep a little bit of a low profile. They're going to be able to see. Nobody's going to be able to see them. So perfect hiding place. It's up near Shiloh. And so this would have been probably on one of the feast days. It doesn't say which one, but it's likely to have been on one of the feast days, one of the celebration days that are going on there. This would have been people who were collecting from all over. It says the daughters of Shiloh, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's just the ones that live there. What it is that means those who had come to that place. They've come to worship God and to celebrate one of their feasts. And what happens? They get kidnapped and hauled off. But, it says, when their fathers or their brothers come and they complain, and who would they complain to? Who is it that kind of cooked this scheme up? Who does it say there? The elders, okay? So, if somebody's going to lodge a complaint about this, where would they go? To the elders, see? So they rigged it so that the people would come to them and they would say, peace. You didn't give them. And we didn't take them in battle. You know, we didn't go fight you. Remember Jabesh-Gilead, right? So let's just let it go and that'll be satisfied. So they wound up collecting the 200. I've always thought about, you know, from Benjamin's side, a lot of the people during this time had more than one wife. And apparently they decided that, you know, all right, at that particular point, no fair cheating, okay? You know, it's one apiece. That's all we're going to go for here. And reestablish the tribe of Benjamin. There's a couple of things that are interesting about that. At 600 men and then now having 600 wives, that's a pretty small start for the tribe. But the tribe survived. And we find that over time, others came out from the tribe of Benjamin who were a little famous. Who was one of the more famous ones that came from Benjamin? Saul, okay? And we find that Saul quite often is involved with Jabesh-Gilead. And so now you understand why, even though that's outside of the territory of Benjamin, that you get that kind of relation there. Now they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild their cities. They got a lot of work to do. This is now frontier land again for them. As they're having to rebuild and put things back together. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And then the last verse of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the tagline there? What's the lesson? Lessons. Lots of them. That he wants us to see as he finishes up that particular story there in Judges. There was no king. Everyone did what was right. Yeah, there's a presupposition in that statement that if they'd had a king, things might have gone differently, right? Well, what is it that a king is supposed to do in the land? Okay, and that's the point there is from the king comes the law of the land and the enforcement of that law. That's really what Romans is saying, is it not? When he talks about each of us living underneath the leadership that we do, is those principalities, those powers here are appointed by God. And that if you don't do evil, you're not supposed to be fear of those. Order. Order out of chaos. Now, As we look at that statement of the writer here is saying, there was no king underlying that being, maybe things would have gone differently. Now we come back to what Debbie was saying, was like, they're supposed to be a king though, right? Did they have laws? Did they have laws as a nation? They did. They had the books of Moses. They had the things that Joshua had given them. They were known throughout the land. We see this over and over as, you know, they had this oppression and they would come in. There were men who knew their history, knew the law.
And the fact that there should have been Levites throughout all of the land should have assured that every tribe.
There was, absolutely, there was a bureaucracy in place to make sure that that law was disseminated. And we find that sometimes it functioned well and sometimes it didn't. So it's not that there wasn't a plan. It's not that God had abandoned them to their own devices. What we see is that as this time progressed and the people got busy working and trying to conquer the land and do their daily activities, what happened to God in all of that? But that kind of slips away. And pretty soon, the law is relative to what I think is right or what I think is wrong. And I think that's really the tagline there. As you start looking at that and you wonder, how in the world could stuff like that happen? Well, do events happen today that you look at them and you go, how in the world could people do that to one another? I mean, we've had even this week, right? You turn on the news and you've got car bombs going off, killing innocent people. You've got terrorists going into a hotel and killing innocent people. You're just all around you. You see this kind of mayhem and you look at it and you say, how could people do that? Well, how can they? Same way that problem had in Judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. What's the cure for that? There's really only one cure, and I think that's what Judges is all about. What's the only way that that works? You gotta have a standard and you gotta follow that standard, and that standard has to be God's word. And they had that standard. And that's part of the whole point of Judges, is that mankind over and over and over again has had a problem with that. Now, you know, we look around us and we think that, well, we've got 2,000 years since Christ and a few thousand years since this time. Surely we've learned something in that time period, right? As a race, and yet it doesn't. That's why these books are so relevant, is that it's the same problems that people have. And here in this last one, they were trying to figure out their own way around it. Now, did they solve a problem? Yeah. Could it have been solved other ways? Likely. But that's another thing that I see in this, is that why is this nation even here? Why do we have this history? Well, it's all part of how we got from sin in the garden to a redeemer, right? And part of that plan was the nation of Israel. Now, is God's plan going to be thwarted by the misdeeds and missteps of people? Not hardly, right? And so it's going to come together like God wants it to, and when people go about things the wrong way, it causes suffering, it causes all kinds of things. But the thing that we can always have faith in is that God still knows what's going on. He's in control. And that his plan will come to fruition. And so I think that's another just really interesting point about Judges, is that over and over again, as things get bad, they finally reach a point where they'll cry out to God. And so we start looking at these judges and go back. Let's see if I can get back to the list here. Oop, there we go. The judges that we've looked at. We've got Othniel. Ehud. Anybody remember Ehud? He's one of the favorite ones. The kids love that one. That's one of the best stories, right? Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. All those names that are up there. In each of the cases, except for the last one, what is characterized by they're oppressed. What is it that brings the judge up? I mean, that God causes a judge to be brought up. They cried out as a nation. They finally figured out that their problems were due to their own mishandling of God's word, and they asked God to help them. Now, I find that that's an interesting, even the way that they did it is interesting, because you look at like Gideon when he was on the threshing floor and the angel comes to him and says, you know, you're going to lead this. Does anybody remember his response? What's that? I'm the least of the least. And by the way, where have you been? Where's all these deeds we heard about all our lives, right? Did they still understand and know their history? Yeah. But they were thinking God had abandoned them. And they had to rebuild that faith. But by the time you get to Samson, that cycle had been broken. The people didn't cry out. They were so far down that when Samson is hiding from the Philistines, and they send 3,000 men, what is it that they tell Samson? Don't you know that the Philistines are our lords? They're over us. They've given up. Now, did that thwart God's plan? No, that's what Samson's job was. Kick them all back into play, right? Get them stirred up enough that peace was now impossible and that the salvation could once again come from God. So as you look through that, I hope that the study has been helpful to you in kind of this old time frame, because those stories are relevant. Those people, as you look at them, they had the same kind of problems that we have, that our country has, that other countries have. And knowing the right way to go about them and solve them, I think, is a key to getting back on track. Absolutely. Another good lesson that I think starts here in Judges, and that is when we get prosperous and God has blessed us so bountifully, is when men tend to forget God. They did it in Judges. They did it during the periods of the kings. They did it when they came back out of captivity. One of the problems that Malachi had to address in his letter was, what are you doing? You're working so hard on your own houses, your own jobs, your own farms, and my house is sitting there in ruins. Put God first. And things work out a lot better. Why is it that Jesus, what did he echo? Matthew 6, the very end of that chapter. Got all these things that we worry about, right, in life. And Jesus gave the same answer then that was given to him in the beginning. What do you do? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So that principle hasn't changed. And we just see the introduction of it here in the book of Judges. Judges also contains the scariest passage in the Bible. Judges, the second chapter. There arose another generation who what? Didn't know God. They didn't know Joshua. They didn't know the things that he'd done. That's the scariest verse in the Bible. How long does it take for God's knowledge among people to disappear? One generation. That's it. That's all it takes. One inattentive generation, and it's gone. So, folks, that's my take on that one. That's the scariest verse in there. And then you add to that, so if there's only two verses you remember in Judges, remember that one and remember the theme. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Any other questions or comments about the book before we close off on Judges? Okay. Yeah. Well, Right. They had already, but by the time they're inquiring, they'd already decided what they were doing. And they didn't really start with asking God how to solve the problem, what they should do. And if you notice there, there's two attacks, and then it says that they opened their hearts to God, that they offered sacrifices, they did a lot of other things. So I think that there was, in my reading of it, there's a half-hearted measure of including God in things in several places in the book of Judges, and this is just one of them. That's the message I get out of it. And then when they truly asked God, which was that third time, he said, okay, I'll give them into your hands. Yeah, exactly. Well, there were times when God kept that from happening, but there were a lot of times when people went against God and he let them do it. So that's a theme quite often through Judges, of them doing things that God didn't approve. It did not go their way. It reminded me of Ai, you know, when they went up against that to begin with. Right. Sure, that's the way it worked out. But for example, when they came into the land and they were conquering under God's direction, there were times when they came to offer their bounty afterwards and looked around and not a man of Israel was lost because they were following God's direction. In this case, there was 12,000 of them that died the first time and 18,000 the second time, 22,000 the second time. So a lot of people lost their lives in that. And that just doesn't sound like, oh, that's the direction that God wanted them to go. But by the time it comes back around to the next one, you know, it doesn't talk about their losses there that third time. So anyway, I think there's a lot of complications there, and it clearly shows that part of what they were doing was making things up on their own as part of that. We can talk more about it. Okay, so that's it for Judges. Next week, only have 5 minutes left here, so we're going to do just a really quick, we're going to be talking about the book of Genesis next week. When we look at the book of Genesis, it contains a lot of stories that everybody knows. It's really, I think back in January when we first did our first through the reading, I gave kind of an overview of the book. And we looked at sort of five parts. We've got sort of the beginnings section, which is creation to Abraham. And then it talks about people. And you've got the story of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And those are your main players in the book. And those are the stories quite often that we start with our children and teaching them about these ancient men of old who had such great faith. And all of that is just, you know, it's rock solid there. But I want you to think about something. Genesis was the first book of the law, the Torah, that Moses wrote. Now, when I just move into a place, let's say that I didn't know what the laws in San Antonio were that might be different from someplace else, and I move here, and I want to look up the laws, and so these day and age, I go to the website, you know, and I can bring up whatever the city council thing is and whatnot. How are the laws going to look when I first start reading them? What are they going to look like? Confusing. Okay, that's probably a really good word. There's going to be a lot of them to sort through, right? We're going to have to make some plans. So let's make it easier. I need to make some changes on my house, and I got to figure out what the building codes are. And I go to here and I start looking. And are they going to have great explanations about these building codes? What is it going to say? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. All right? Thou shalt not paint thy house purple. Okay. In Florida, one of the building codes would be, thou shalt make thy doors open outward. Part of the building code, okay? Stated just like that. And some people would look at that and go, well, you know, up north, where all our doors open inward. That's a silly law. So I'm just going to build a house and let my doors open inward because that's what I'm used to. Yeah, just who cares, right? Now, what they didn't know was that there's a lot of bad weather in Florida. And these things that called hurricanes come through occasionally. And when the hurricanes are coming and you've got 100-plus mile-an-hour winds outside your home, the structural integrity of your house is paramount for it staying together. And that if something is breached, a window or a door, the change in pressure is such that it will blow out the roof, blow out other windows, and pretty much destroy the home. And so if your doors open outward, when they're closed, they're against that threshold. And that helps to keep those doors from blowing in. But when a door opens inward, where do they close against the threshold? And what happens when you get great force on that door trying to push it in? And during Hurricane Andrew, an entire neighborhood that was built by a northern builder who had just decided they didn't need to follow that code, destroyed a fairly good-sized neighborhood because they had overlooked that code. Now, I just told you a story, and it gave you a reason behind the law. The first law that was given to the Israelites as a nation doesn't occur until the book of Exodus, where he says, "You shall keep the Passover." So from Genesis chapter 1 all the way well into Exodus, we have stories. But they are the foundation of the faith that God expected his people to have. When you're teaching your kids and you have to lay down the law, which if you're older, you've had the law laid down to you and you've laid down the law, right? And if you're younger, you've probably just had the law laid down. And my kids, whenever we would have to talk about things like that, they hated the lecture. All right? That punish me, spank me, do whatever, but not the lecture, right? So what's the purpose of the lecture? Hopefully the purpose is to instill an understanding, to give a reason. When a four-year-old, my grandson reminded me of it again recently as we were taking him somewhere. When you tell them something, what's the first thing they say if it's a new piece of information? Why? Everybody knows that, right? Why? Well, you know what? There are a lot of questions that people have about God, that have about his law, about what we're supposed to do. And Genesis is the first part that helps us understand why. And so we're going to talk about those kinds of things. We're going to hit the stories, but we're going to be looking at a little deeper there and looking at the foundations of faith and the whys. And we'll start that next week.